Psalm 51. This summer we've been in a series on the Ten Commandments, and we come to commandment number 7 this morning, you shall not commit adultery. And the theme of our message this morning is protecting your marriage. I know that when we talk about moral impurity, and even in the body of Christ, there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of wavering from the path of righteousness that God has laid before us. We live in a culture that's surrounded by it. I want to just begin reading Psalm 51. We're not going to preach from Psalm 51, but it's the account of David after he had committed that horrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then murder of her husband and so on. As David pours out his heart to a God who forgives and a God of grace and a God who washes the heart in forgiveness and grace. Psalm 51, David's prayer. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then notice verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Father, as we come this morning to your word, we know that you will be speaking. We thank you that that your word is quick and powerful. It's living and active, and it's a revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, your word is healing as we submit to you in it. So Father, speak. We are listening, and then help us to apply it, not to our neighbor, not to our spouse, but to our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What is adultery? Well, it's marital unfaithfulness. It's a sexual relationship outside the bonds of one's marriage. The Bible speaks about various kinds of sexual sin. In the New Testament, it uses the word fornication or moral impurity. It's from the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornography from that Greek word. It's translated fornication. So this seventh commandment, and remember, one of the rules of interpretation we've been using is that the commandments speak of categories of sin. When we talked about murder, we said, you know, that's an extreme, but it talks about everything leading up to it too, that God desires that we not partake in. And it's likewise here. There are various kinds of sexual sin, whether it's premarital involvement sexually or lust in the heart or pornography, but the most serious is adultery. And God gives this here, you shall not commit adultery. It's the sin of adultery, that this breach of trust and breaking faith with one's covenant partner in marriage that does so much damage. And God instituted the death penalty in the Old Testament economy. In the old dispensation, the penalty for adultery was death. And that speaks of God's hatred of the sin. Not of the sinner, but of the sin. And also of the great cost that comes to those who commit it and are affected by it, the consequences of it. Think with me, first of all, about the attack on marriage in our culture. The attack on marriage. You know, it was not so long ago in our culture that adultery was almost universally considered morally reprehensible. It's interesting to me. I read this in a book by Alistair Begg. He was making some comments on this commandment. And he noted that back in 1963, that's not that long ago, but in 1963, when during the filming of the movie Cleopatra, actor Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor began an affair. I don't really like that word. I'll say more about it later, but they began an affair during the filming of Cleopatra, and they were shunned, and Elizabeth Taylor was condemned even in Hollywood for stealing Richard Burton from his wife. That was 1963. 1987, 20 years ago, during the primaries leading up to the presidential election, a man named Gary Hart, who was one of the presidential hopes to be, withdrew from the Democratic primary when it was discovered that he was involved in a relationship with someone not his wife. That was 20 years ago. How different it is today, how sadly different today. You know, adultery is more and more not really considered an impediment for those seeking public office. We're not saying that there isn't forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Certainly when one comes, as we saw in Psalm 51, to God in humility and with a broken spirit, God is more than ready and willing to forgive. But the way that it is treated so cavalierly today in our culture, consider that in the current slate of those hoping for the highest office of this land, one of the front runners presently, it's common knowledge, carried on an adulterous relationship while in public office. Others with multiple marriages. And then there is the sad specter of those who champion family values and conservative causes and have these dark secrets, and then it comes out into the public eye. And most recently, a senator from one of our states, it's revealed, is linked with this Washington, D.C. madam or something. And I'm thinking that the sad, sad, tragic cost to this man's reputation, his family, his children. But we live in a day and age when marriage is under attack. In the world, adultery has become known as an affair. It's a rather nice, innocuous word, a love affair. It sounds very non-threatening, doesn't it? Non-judgmental, harmless. Couples sometimes are said to be sleeping together, and that's a very nice sounding word of what God calls adultery and sin. Movies, of course, give adultery for the most part a positive spin. It wasn't so long ago there was a film filmed here in Iowa called The Bridges of Madison County, told the story of a farm wife who has an extramarital affair with a photographer that's visiting that supposedly reinvigorated her marriage. You can even buy books that tell you how to proceed through your affair. One book is called Affair! Exclamation point, how to manage every aspect of your extramarital relationship with passion, discretion, and dignity. The pastor who wrote about this, didn't write the book, but wrote about it, he said, quote, for just $19.95 plus shipping and handling, you can get a practical summary of the lies the devil would have you believe concerning adultery. Obviously, he's not for the book. He's just saying, for $19.95, you can get a book that will give you all the lies of the enemy as to how you can have a wonderful affair. Cal Thomas, that syndicated columnist a few years ago, wrote a column. And the title of it was Adultery, the Next Domino to Fall. And basically he was saying that as he surveyed the political landscape in America, that more and more adultery is not going to be an impediment to public office. This was written 10 years ago. And he said, how is it that we treat this most sacred of human contracts? He's speaking of marriage, and I think there's a better word than contract. But he said, how is it that we treat this most sacred relationship in such a cavalier manner? Today, adultery is largely regarded as less offensive than a politician's broken promise. The breaking of a business contract is more universally condemned than is the violation of a marriage contract. And he summarized, he ended his column by saying this, it won't be long, in his opinion, it won't be long before adultery is taught in our public schools as normal, human, and even beneficial. That sounds shocking, but it's not that far-fetched. You know, it's sad to see how God's wonderful gift of human sexuality is being misused by the world, by believers. That's tragic enough. But people who don't know Jesus Christ, people who are living for the lusts of their flesh, they will act out the thoughts and intents of their heart. And sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity, extramarital relationships are part and parcel often of that. What should really concern us, though, this morning, is the growing epidemic of sexual immorality in its various forms among the people of God. That should really concern us. In 1988, Christianity Today did a survey of its readers, and this is almost 20 years ago. 23% of its readers admitted to having had sexual relations with someone outside marriage. 45% said they had done something they considered sexually inappropriate with someone. I don't know the percentage of evangelical Christians among the readership of Christianity Today. I assume it's sizable, but those are sad numbers. The same year, the researchers did a survey of Protestant clergy, and the numbers were about half of the general readership of that magazine in general. 12% of Protestant clergy admitted to having had a sexual relationship outside their marriage. 23% admitted to having done something sexually inappropriate with someone other than their spouse. That was 20 years ago. My hunch is that it's perhaps worse now, probably worse now. There's something desperately wrong. There is something desperately wrong. We swim in a culture, in a sea of moral impurity. And the danger is it is seeped in and come into the church. And so God's word thunders forth, you shall not commit adultery. It is against my will for you to be involved in sexual immorality or sexual impurity in any of its forms. God's word is so clear, so unambiguous. And remember, as we've been learning, you know, the interpretation of these commandments, the thou shalt nots, with it is the positive. It isn't enough, for example, to say you shall not murder. Implied in that command is loving one's neighbor, protecting life, enhancing life, and so on. Not just not taking someone's life, and likewise here. Who among us can say that we have faithfully loved our spouse perfectly in thought and word and deed? You see, we're all guilty of breaking the commandment, even if we have not committed the physical act of adultery. In our hearts and in our minds, where Jesus ultimately took it to, is where God is looking this morning. All right, secondly, we need to consider why this command. Why this command? Why does God hate adultery and all sexual sin? Why does God hate adultery and all sexual sin? First of all, because it violates the sanctity of marriage. Sexual sin violates the sanctity of marriage. We're talking about adultery here this morning. We're talking about unfaithfulness. Adultery violates the exclusiveness of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In marriage, a man and woman are united in a one flesh relationship. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. I wonder if we can really comprehend that. Jesus said they are no longer two, but one flesh. permanently bonded for life, because Jesus went on to say, what God therefore has joined together, let no man put asunder, let no man separate. What God has joined together, that one flesh relationship that begins with the consummation of the marriage and then continues to become a growing one flesh unity. Faithful till death parts us. And God brings that together, and it's sealed in that sexual intimacy, that union. To commit adultery, then, is a grievous sin against God, who has united that couple. It says that what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. So adultery is, first of all, a sin against God Almighty. And secondly, it's treasonous sin. It's breaking faith with one's spouse, with one's life partner. It's sin against one's children, one's parents. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the New Testament, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Bible is going to give us some more reason, some more insight as to why God hates adultery, why He hates sexual immorality in all of its forms. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 18. Verse 18 gives us another reason God hates sexual immorality. It says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The immoral man sins against his own body. Here's the principle, I believe, why God says this is so deadly. This is why I hate it and I loathe it. And we ought to also. It's this, the uniquely harmful nature of sexual sin. The uniquely harmful nature of sexual sin. Verse 18 is somewhat difficult to interpret. In fact, the translators have put the little word other in italics, which means it's not in the original. It says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Literally, it reads, every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Commentators are not sure exactly what is being taught here, but they are generally in agreement that Paul is saying there is something unique about sexual immorality that strikes deeper than the body. It gets to the deepest parts of one's soul, and it negatively affects the soul of man. Gluttony, after all, involves the body. Gluttony, and the Bible condemns gluttony, eating beyond what we need. Alcohol is the abuse of alcohol is condemned in Scripture. That affects the body. Drug abuse affects the body, these sins. But sexual sin apparently is different. That's what the apostle seems to be saying. But the immoral man sins against his own body. There are many sins involving the body, but sexual sin seems to be in its own category. Sex is a powerful force. It's been referred to by some as a bonding agent, like super glue. It's meant to bind and to bond a man and woman in matrimony, in that marriage relationship. Because it's such a powerful force, because it has the power to bond unlike anything else, the misuse of it and the abuse of it causes great injury at the deepest levels of one's soul, because it's so powerful, because it's intended by God to be this bonding and at the heart of the one flesh relationship. It was designed to bond. Using the analogy of super glue, you know, if you've ever used super glue, the tube gives you a warning and it says, be careful what you apply this to, because this is meant to be permanent. And they say, you know, don't get it on your fingers. I know of people that have had to go to the emergency room of hospitals because they've gotten, you know, wiped their eye a little bit and the eyelid sticks shut. You see, it's meant to be a permanent bond. Well, if you apply super glue and then you rip it open, you're bonded with super glue and you rip it open, or you bonded two things together and you break it and re-glue it, pretty soon there's injury and damage and it's hard to get those pieces back together. You know, people who are sexually promiscuous, hear me, people who are sexually promiscuous and think that life is partner to partner and bed to bed. Every time there's a bonding and then a ripping away, and that bond, which isn't a permanent bond of one man, one woman, but it's just partner to partner to partner, and that bonding and then ripping away, bonding, ripping away, and there's a damage that's done to the soul. You leave a little bit of your soul behind. And ultimately, people who have been in that lifestyle and that habitual kind of sin, it becomes more and more difficult to stick, to bond in intimacy with people. Because sexual sin, or rather sexual union, the wonderful gift of God's of sexuality given by God, is meant to bond one man and one woman. You know what this is. It's the ubiquitous duct tape, found everywhere, used for so many things besides fixing ducts. I took a little piece last night. And you know, duct tape, if you've played with duct tape lately, you haven't, of course, but I was a little bit. And duct tape is tremendous. I pulled it off there, and I stuck it on my arm. And I have relatively hairy arms. And I stuck it on there, and it hurt. See, that was meant to go on there one time and bond. I tore it off, and that hurt. But I started sticking it on again. I tore it off. I stuck it on. I tore it off. I stuck it on. I did that a few times, and you know what happened? It didn't stick anymore. It didn't stick. In fact, the last time I stuck it on there, and I just went, and it blew off. And that's kind of what happens when God's gift of sexuality is abused. You go partner to partner, and you bond and you unite, and then break off and go. You leave a little bit of yourself behind, and pretty soon it's really difficult to really bond in the intimacy that God intended. There's something uniquely harmful about sexual sin. See, why did God give this command? You shall not commit adultery. Don't engage in premarital. Why does God give that? Is He a cosmic killjoy that doesn't want His creatures to enjoy life? No. He gave it for our protection and to provide for us, and because He wants the best for us. In the 60s, I was in college in the latter part of the 60s and early 70s. The new morality, the sexual revolution, was in full bloom. And what was the mantra? Cast off the old mores. Cast off the old restrictions. The restrictions of the Bible, the restrictions of our ancestors, of one man, one woman, monogamous relationship. Man, that is so restrictive. How can you experience fulfillment? It's got to be free sex, free love to really. And you know what we're finding out? But that's the way to frustration and dissatisfaction in sexual intimacy. From USA Today, a few years ago, I have an article here, and it's called, Aha! Call It the Revenge of the Church Ladies. Now, that title caught my eye. Now, hear me. The gist of this article, and this is secular research, but what these surveys found and are finding is that what they called religious women experience significantly higher levels of sexual satisfaction than non-religious women. Goes on to say, and they began to wonder, what is this? Why is this? And they said, first, they call them church ladies. What else do you call them? But women who are passionate about their relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. Church ladies, these writers said, appear to benefit from from their lack of sexual experience prior to marriage. That's right, they said. Several studies, including the Red Book survey, show that women who engage in early sexual activity and those who've had multiple partners are less apt to express satisfaction with their sex lives than women who entered marriage with little or no sexual baggage. It appears that saving sex for marriage pays considerable dividends, the article went on to say. A strong correlation between monogamous marriage and sexual satisfaction. Just study after study. This was interesting. They find that the frequency of church attendance positively affects sexual satisfaction. I thought, I wonder if we preach this more, what that would do to the attendance figures of churches. Well, should there not be a connection? Of course. When we go about it God's way, when we're willing to honor God in waiting for marriage before we express ourselves sexually, when we are faithful within marriage, does not it stand to reason that we're going to experience God's best? Now hear me out. Because some of you are saying, but I've blown it. God's grace is healing. God's grace is restoring. Yes, there's consequences, but God's grace, so powerful. Why does God hate sexual immorality? Thirdly, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For the Christian, sexual sin is committed in the presence of God. It's committed within the sanctuary of God, within the temple of God. The Bible says here, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is believers. And so it's a kind of spiritual sacrilege, unthinkable. Marriage is a picture of the union of Christ and the believer, and unfaithfulness mars the picture. And then fourth, God hates it because of the cost of our salvation. Notice verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. God's forgiveness, His grace offered to repentant sinners, but at great cost to Himself, the blood of Christ. You are bought with a price, and how could we think about sinning against such grace and sinning against such love? Incidentally, sex is such a powerful bonding force. God intended it to be that way. And that's why the Bible requires married couples to partake in it wholeheartedly. Are you still there in 1 Corinthians? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. You know, when people are healthy and able, and they are withholding sexual intimacy from one another, God says that is sin. That is sin. And remember, we're saying that when it says that you shall not commit adultery, that the positive aspect of the command is just as much in force, and that is to love faithfully, physically, emotionally, spiritually, your spouse. But if it's being withheld, God says that's sin. That's a violation of His word. Well, this command is not violated only by physical actions. Jesus spoke of adultery in the heart. Matthew chapter 5. Remember, Jesus said, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery all with her already in your heart. Jesus took the commandment deeper than just the outward physical action. He took it to the heart, more than a physical act. Matthew 5:28. What is lust, by the way? What's sexual lust? Someone has described it as to imagine the sexual possibilities. The initial look, seeing a beautiful person, That's not sin. Jesus said to look on someone with lust, to desire to have someone, to begin to fantasize. It's the second look. It's the gaze. It's the stare. It's the thinking. It's the fantasizing. That's sin. King David saw a woman bathing on the roof, Bathsheba. The look, the first look to, there's something there. But then what do you do with that? And David didn't turn away. He looked and he saw and he began to fantasize and he began to inquire about her, and then he took her and committed adultery with her. David faced a choice at that moment with the first look, and he didn't turn back. Martin Luther said, "You can't stop the birds from flying above you, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair." And he was saying that these thoughts come, these things come, but what do we do with them? What do we do with them? So the activities that feed lust are prohibited. Romance novels that are meant to cause arousal, sexual arousal. There's so much of that on the market today. The internet, what a scourge the internet. What a tool for good, but what a scourge the internet has become. Now in the privacy of one's home, one's private domain, one can indulge their lust that way. The Bible says sexual lust makes one just as guilty before God as the physical act of adultery. Makes us just as guilty of hell as committing the act. However, the consequences of physical adultery are much greater than lust, than the thought. Physical act of adultery is a greater sin in that sense, in terms of its consequences, and so on. And then, of course, there's cohabitation today. Cohabitation is epidemic. And it's come into the church. And our Christian young people anticipating marriage are hearing all the calls of the world and the voices that have turned sexuality on its head. Well, why should we wait? We're committed. We could say, first of all, well, because God says so. And He says wait. But, you know, we need to help our kids understand that God designed these commandments for our good, because He is faithful and pure. Sometimes people ask me, well, what's the line? What's the line? How far can we go? That's the wrong question. As Philip Ryken says, that's the wrong question. It's not what can we get away with or how far we can go. The question really ought to be, how can I preserve and protect the purity and the holiness of this relationship? How can I protect the purity of my loved one? What does holiness look like in the midst of this relationship? How can we glorify and honor Jesus Christ? Well, and fourthly, we need to look at protecting our marriage, protecting our marriages, and I would say present and future. Several principles here, and there's six of them, and if you take the first letter of these principles, they'll spell the word purity, P-U-R-I-T-Y. The first one is, to protect our marriage, we have to purpose to be pure. We have to purpose to be pure. We have to be committed in our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are committed to faithfulness. Daniel 1:8, when Daniel was brought as a young teenager into Babylon and was enticed with the king's food and the king's wine, it says he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. That's the attitude you and I have to have. That by God's grace, we are going to stand and be faithful. And we rehearse in our mind, Father, help me to be pure today. Help me to not dishonor you with my thoughts and my words and my actions. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We are purposing in our hearts to be pure. We remind ourselves regularly of the sacred vows we took to be faithful in all of its full-orbed aspects of faithfulness. In thought and deed to our spouse. We are committed to faithfulness. We purpose to be pure. Secondly, we understand the consequences of sexual sin. We try to think through the consequences of where that would lead us if we fell morally. God's Word warns us that to sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. Proverbs 6:27, speaking of adultery, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" God warns us that those who partake of sexual sin, He says, you're going to experience great harm to yourself. It's helpful for me to rehearse often the consequences of moral failure if I were to succumb to that in my life. And by the way, I am not above that. Woe to the one who says that would never happen to me, right? Let him that thinks he stands what? Take heed lest he fall. By God's grace, I am committed to moral purity, to faithfulness. But it's helpful to me to review the consequences if I were to fall. Randy Alcorn wrote an article some years ago in a journal. And he, as a pastor, he said he reviewed regularly these consequences. And at the top of the list would be, if he were to fall morally, it would be the consequence of grieving the Lord Jesus Christ who had redeemed him. That's right, redeeming the Lord Jesus Christ, having to look in His face one day, knowing that as a believer we're forgiven, but knowing that we failed in that way. He went on to say other consequences, inflicting untold hurt on my wife, my best friend and loyal partner, hurting my beloved children, destroying my example and credibility, causing shame to my family, hurting the Church of Jesus Christ. We understand the consequences. Thirdly, run when enticed. Run when enticed. The Bible says flee immorality, flee youthful lust, put away the things that are going to lead you down a path of mental and moral impurity. I was thinking of Barney Fife and the Andy Griffith Show, you know, his saying, nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. You know, deal with it when it's small. Deal with it when it's small. Get rid of it. Jesus said if your right eye offends you and is causing you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand is offending you, cut it off. He isn't saying mutilate yourself physically. He's saying you take the drastic action to deal with it, whatever the cost, and you run from it. You run from it. Years ago, before I went into seminary, it was early in our marriage. I was working in a construction project when the job site was 10 miles from the town we were living in, and many of the workers carpooled together, and I was new on the job, and it was suggested that there be a carpool, and fine, great, save some gas and so on. That morning, I remember going out with my lunchbox out to the curb, and here sat a lady in her car. And I got in, and it turned out it was just the two of us. And apparently that was the intent. Well, that lasted one day. And I can tell you, if I hadn't cut that off, Cammie would have. And that's good. And she remembers that. This lady was in a troubled marriage. And ultimately, I don't know her designs, but I didn't want to wait around. Now, I have put hedges and protections. Jerry Jenkins, and he wrote the series Left Behind, thank you, Jerry Jenkins. He also wrote a book, Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. And in here, Jerry talks about, as a minister, as a servant of God, the hedges, he calls them, he's put around his marriage, including things like never being alone in a car with a woman who's not a member of his family, not going out for luncheon dates, and so on. He says, you know, by these hedges, I'm not impugning the virtuousness or the purity of the women. I'm simply putting protections around my life and around my ministry and around my marriage. Those are good words. Run when enticed. Fourth, to protect your marriage, you implant the Word of God. You implant the Word of God. Psalm 119:9. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. You see, the battle is in our mind. That's where the battle is. It's in your mind and my mind. And what you put in your heart, what you feast your eyes upon, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, ultimately is going to come out in action. Behavior always follows belief. The act always follows the thought. And so you want to implant the Word of God, which will transform your heart, and you set your mind and heart on Jesus Christ. That's my testimony. Years ago as a young man, before we were even married, and struggling in this area of mental purity. And God began to give me a hunger for the Word of God, and He began to just cleanse me from the inside out. And it was amazing how God began to change things. Implant the Word. The Bible says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you reading? What are you looking at? Is there stuff you need to just clear out? Like I heard someone recently, he said, I just got rid of it. I got rid of this stash of printed material. Praise God. Implant the Word. Don't just get rid of the old. You implant the Word of God. What are you looking at? Fifth, tell a trusted friend. Tell a trusted friend. This is the principle of accountability. Sin, and especially sexual sin, thrives in the darkness. It thrives in secrecy. And there's this powerful principle of accountability of a trusted friend, your spouse, or for a guy, another friend, that you can be open and honest with about where you're struggling and who can hold you accountable and ask the tough questions. Men, you travel on business. You go into those hotels and there's all kinds of stuff available. Do you have an accountability partner that when you come home, they'll ask you the tough question and they'll say, what did you look at? Who were you with? And some will say, that's foolish. Who needs that? No, that's powerful. That's powerful. I've told young men preparing for marriage and they're dating their sweetheart, they're dating their bride-to-be. And I say, you make yourself accountable to that other guy in the dorm or that other guy in your apartment complex, and you give him the permission to ask you when you come back from that date, how did you treat her? Did you treat her in a pure way? Did you honor Jesus Christ? See, you tell a trusted friend. That's the principle. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his friend. You begin to walk in victory as you're honest about where you're at. We're all weak. Let's admit it. We need one another to strengthen us. Christ, the power of the Spirit. And that's our sixth principle. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. We will never be free from this plague of the world and the flesh and the devil. We will never be free from the struggle. It will be a constant battle until we see Jesus Christ. But hear me, we can walk in victory because the Word of God says, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Yield to the Holy Spirit. Come before Him saying, God, I need You. I can't do this in my own strength. You enlist the help of believers in the church praying for you, but you yield to the Spirit. You yield to the Word of God. You yield under His mighty hand. You humble yourself under Him. You pray hard, acknowledging your weakness and your need, claiming His strength. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His commandment for holiness, His commandment for purity isn't given apart from the enablement to live it for the child of God. Well, where are you at this morning? If you're struggling in the area of these areas, it's not just let go and let God. It's taking steps. Maybe it's coming before God anew and afresh and saying, God, I need You. I need You to clean me up. I need Your forgiveness. I need a fresh start. I need to get right. And you break some things off. And you claim God's grace. And there may be some that are sitting there feeling awfully guilty and dirty this morning because of whatever's in your life. I remind you of John chapter 8, when a woman taken in the very act of adultery, and they brought her to Jesus. Jesus, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? You know, He said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. They began to walk away. Finally, it was just Jesus before this woman. Woman, is there no one who condemns you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. God's grace, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Do you need that grace this morning? Have you failed in this area? Are you entangled in something right now? You come to Jesus Christ for forgiving grace and sustaining grace that you may go and walk in victory. You may be here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You may be thinking, as you heard the topic today, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you're thinking, man, I'm not guilty of that. I've kept the law. In fact, God is going to look at me one day and say, you did pretty good. But salvation is not a matter of keeping the law. As I said, who among us can stand here today and say we've been pure in thought and word and deed? And the flip side of the commandment, who can say we have loved with absolute perfection our spouse in thought and word and deed? No one can. We've all violated the law. And God is perfectly just to condemn such to hell. But He provided on the cross, we celebrated it in communion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly filled the requirements of the law. And now to the believing sinner, to the repentant sinner, apart from any merit of their own, but the one who will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and call on the name of the Lord, there's forgiveness. And God says, I will give the righteousness of my Son Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, and I will give that to you. I will put it on your account. I will clothe you with it. And because of that, I will accept you into heaven. Do you know Him today? Do you know Him? Would you bow your heads, please? If I can help you in these days, it would be a privilege to counsel with you, to meet with you, if we can be of any help in these areas. But this is the time, as we close, just to acknowledge to God your need of Him, your need for His grace and His power to walk in victory. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, if you think it's somehow a matter of keeping the law or being good enough, know that you could never be good enough. You could never meet God's standard of perfection. Only Jesus did that. And Christ offers His forgiveness. He offers His righteousness. He offers eternal life and salvation to the one who will simply come as an empty-handed beggar, asking for mercy and grace. Father, thank You for the Word to us today. Lord, will You help us in our marriages to be strong? Will You help us, Lord, to model godliness? Will You help us to encourage the young among us? Will You help us, Father, to encourage one another in the midst of this swamp of immorality? For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.